Well, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, continuing in our morning series through Paul's wonderful letter. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And if you are using one of the standard print chair Bibles, you can find that on page 976. Last week, we did look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And in that section, we saw the Apostle Paul lay down some profound teaching concerning the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that section, we learned the distinction between the essential kingship of Jesus Christ and the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. His essential kingship refers to that authority and power which he has as he is God. His essential kingship is eternal. It is underived and it is inherent. And in distinction from his essential kingship, we learned that his mediatorial kingship refers to that authority and power which he has as the God-man. And in distinction from his essential, the mediatorial kingship is temporal, not eternal. It is derived, not underived. And it is acquired or given, not inherent. We also learned that as the mediatorial king, Christ has been seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all other forms of rule and authority and name, whether present or future. And so we saw that what that refers to is the fact that in terms of honor and dignity, Christ has been placed far above all other rules of form. But not like, or we should say contrary to, what, for instance, the throne of England has become, which is somewhat merely just a throne of honor and dignity and lacking any real substantive authority. The throne of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediatorial king is one which consists of absolute authority. All things, not just all powers, rules, forms, and authority, but all things, every realm, every creature has been made subject to him. And so we learned that at the resurrection and ascension, all of the authority and power of the triune God was given to Jesus Christ as the God-man. And thus we learned that his mediatorial kingship has become co-extensive, the same in scope with his essential kingship. As the mediatorial king, his authority is universal. And however, we learned that though his authority and power is universal in scope, it is twofold in its administration. And we saw that in the distinction Paul made between Christ's headship over all things and nations and his headship of the church, over versus of. He is head over all things, over all nations, over all bodies of people, and yet the church alone is his body. Okay? And we kind of used an illustration to help you think through that, imagining if the president of the United States was simultaneously also made president over the United Nations. His authority would be universal in scope, and yet there would be a twofold administration. He would bear a special and unique relationship still to his nation, which alone would be the United States, even though he was president over all presidents and over all nations. And so from that distinction of versus over, we saw supported the language of our catechisms, which speak of Christ's kingdom of power and his kingdom of grace. His kingdom of power refers to his all authority over all things, and his kingdom of grace is equated with the church. The church, as our confession states, is in a special sense the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after seeing what Paul taught, we saw what Paul's teaching meant for the four major spheres of life: individual, family, church, and state. And most distinctively, we saw in terms of the state that kings as kings, states as states, are obligated to both recognize the King of Kings and to maintain conditions which are favorable, not just neutral, but favorable to the spread of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of grace. And this morning, then, we're starting a new section in Paul's letter, a section in chapter 2 in which he is going to start to draw out implications of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ for believers. And this morning we're going to begin to look at a section within that from verses 1 through 10 that we could entitle that entire section, Our Salvation. And this morning we're going to look at a section within that that we have titled, Dead in Our Sins. And so with those thoughts, with that recap of what has come before, hear now God's infallible word, which he gave through this holy man, inspired of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Since the reading of God's word, may he be pleased to bless it to your hearts. Paul begins, and you, and if you have a New King James or a King James, you'll notice that right after "and you," you'll see in italics words along the lines of "hath he quickened" or "he made alive." And what the translators of those two versions have done is they have inserted, for interpretive purposes, the verbal idea which completes Paul's otherwise incomplete thought in verse 1. If you look at verse 5 in whatever version, you'll see that Paul actually picks his thought back up and then completes it. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so those translators of those versions aren't wrong as they interpret the completion of Paul's thoughts, but what they do is they dampen Paul's intention in writing the way that he did. Paul has this bad news, good news structure to his thought, in which he's wanting to build this tension in the Greek and pound the bad news down so that by the end of it, you're virtually begging. The hearers would be begging for that truth in verse 5, that though you were dead, you have been made alive. And so the ESV, it captures that tension for us. And Paul is preaching here again. Remember, when he does the "we" versus "you" transition, he's beginning to preach to the Ephesians. He's going into preaching mode here. He's saying, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And to continue to remind you, the you that he is speaking about is the elect, and in particular, the elect who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. He isn't speaking about all. If you aren't in Jesus Christ this morning, it's not that you were dead, you are. You are still dead in your sins. So when Paul is speaking here, he is speaking to believers. And he says that you were dead. And he's referring here to spiritual death, spiritual deadness. In 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul says that she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. So Paul is saying that even while you were physically alive, you were spiritually dead in your sins. And spiritual death, and really just death period, biblically, does not consist merely of the absence of life, of lifelessness, but also to the presence of decay and defilement, the presence of corruption. So the absence of life or lifelessness and decay, defilement, and corruption. And notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say you were all but dead. He doesn't say you were almost dead. He doesn't say you were on life support. He doesn't paint a picture of you as apart from Christ, of having just enough life to have opened your mouth, if God would but do all the rest and reach down that gospel medicine and put it into your mouth. As if you had just enough life to receive that grace. You were dead, lifeless, like a cold, lifeless corpse in an estate of decay and defilement. In, Paul says, the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And with these two words, Paul gives us here both sides, we could say, of the sin coin. He gives us both sides of what sin is. The word trespasses, it refers to a false step, to a crossing or to a breaking of a boundary which ought not to have been crossed. And then the word here for sin, it refers to missing a mark, as if you were aiming and shooting an arrow and you missed the mark. And so together what Paul is saying is that sin is any breaking the boundary of, or we could say any missing the mark of, and any breaking the boundary of the law of God, which is in perfect alignment with what our catechism says sin is. Sin is any lack of conformity to, missing of the mark of, any lack of conformity to, or transgression, trespass, breaking of the law of God. And so in verse 1, Paul teaches that even while you lived physically, you were spiritually lifeless, defiled, and decaying in the lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God in which you once walked, which means in which you once lived and moved, in the conduct in which you once lived and moved. In these sins that you once lived and moved in, Paul says, were following the course of this world. And literally here in the Greek, it's were according to the age of this world, according to the age of this world. And the idea is that these sins you once walked in were in accord with and under the influence of the evil age which now characterizes this present fallen world. Your trespasses and sins were in accord with and under the influence of the evilness which characterizes this present evil age. Paul also says that they were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the meaning's the same here. They were in accord with and under the influence of, and the prince here is none other than the devil, Satan himself. And these two phrases of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the Greek grammatically must be taken as phrases of subordination, meaning this, that what Paul is saying grammatically here is that Satan is the prince or the ruler over the power of the air, over the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And not only grammatically is that the required understanding of Paul's word, but I'd submit to you it's also according to the analogy of Scripture. For in Matthew 12, 24 to 26, Satan is called the ruler of the demons. And in John 12, 31, he is called the ruler of this world. The ruler of the demons and the ruler of this world. And so I'd submit to you not only on strong grammatical grounds, but on the analogy of Scripture, that those are the two ideas that Paul is speaking about, that he is expressing here in Ephesians. So the prince of the power of the air is equivalent to calling Satan or speaking about the ruler of demons. Look back at verse 21 of chapter 1. You'll notice Paul there says, far above all rule, authority, and power. It's the same exact word that he uses here. And then over and there we saw that he's speaking, when he says all, he's not only speaking of angelic, but also human power, but angelic power is included. And then in Ephesians 6:12, again, Paul speaks about principalities and powers, and there narrowly he is speaking about angelic, demonic principalities and powers, which are in the heavenly places. And so here I'd submit to you that power is demonic power. He's referring to the demonic power, and then of the air speaks about this power's sphere of operation, the location of their operation. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told that Satan and his demons were cast down from heaven to earth. But then, as I just said in Ephesians 6:12, we read that these demons are still, in a sense, in the heavenly places. And so the idea here is that Satan and his demons operate from the lower regions of heaven in the atmosphere, the air of this earth. And so the power of the air is a reference to the demonic power in the heavenly places which operates in the air or atmosphere of this earth. To say it another way, the power of the air is a reference to the influential power which demons exercise in and on this earth. And then the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, remember, it's also a phrase of subordination. So it's the ruler over, saying over the spirit that now works. That is, in the way it's kind of put here in the ESV, it's not that Satan is being identified with or as the spirit that is now at work, but it's that he's over, has authority over the spirit that now is at work in this world. So what he's saying here is that Satan is the ruler over the spirit of the world. Think of 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Where Paul speaks about a lawless one who must come. But in so doing, he also speaks about the mystery of lawlessness, which is now at work in the world according to the working of Satan. And then John. In 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, John, speaking with similar concepts as Paul, speaks about the Antichrist who must come, but then also speaks about many Antichrists who had already come. And then over in chapter 4, John speaks about the spirit of Antichrist, which was now at work in the world. All in the context of chapter 3, which presents Satan as this head over all of anti-Christianity. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in 1 John 2 and 4, what we see the scriptures present is this lawless anti-Christian spirit in the sense of a spiritual disposition which is now at work energizing the world and is according to the working of Satan. And likewise it is in our passage that Paul is speaking about this lawless anti-Christian spiritual disposition over which Satan is, which is now at work energizing the sons of disobedience. And here the sons of disobedience is understood as those sons and daughters who are characterized by disobedience. And the same word is translated in the book of Romans and Hebrews as unbelief. So in Scripture, this word carries the idea of those who are disobedient because they're unbelieving. Their disobedience is rooted in unbelief. Belief. They are those who are characterized in the totality of their being by unbelief. So to summarize what Paul is saying thus far in verses 1 and 2, again, I'm going to be tracking with this paraphrase the rest of the time. Even while you lived physically, you were spiritually lifeless, defiled, and decaying in the lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God, in which you once lived and moved, in accord with and under the influence of the evil age, which now characterizes the fallen world, and in accord with and under the influence of Satan, the ruler over the influential demonic power which operates in and on this earth. The ruler over the lawless anti-Christian spirit, which now is at work energizing the fallen men and women of this world who are characterized by disobedience rooted in their unbelief. Paul goes on in verse 3, referring to those sons of disobedience, the unbelieving world, to say that among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh. And notice here, Paul's again, he's transitioning from preaching to them to teaching something. And what he's saying is that it's not just you, Ephesians, it's not just you, Westminster, this condition of spiritual death isn't just unique to you, but all Christians, all before the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus Christ, we all were in the estate of sin. We all lived in the passions of our flesh. And here passions means impure desires. And flesh, it's kind of like the word world in Scripture in the sense of it has a variety of meanings, each of which is determined by its use in context. And here the flesh refers to the sinful human nature which we have inherited in Adam. It is equivalent to speaking about the old man or the old woman. And so Paul's saying that we all Christians, not just you here in Westminster, but all Christians, once lived according to the impure desires of your sinful natures. Carrying out, Paul goes on, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And here in the ESV, this word for body, it's the same word which was just translated as flesh. And as I said, its meaning always is determined by context. And I'd submit to you here that they ought to have kept it as flesh. He's speaking about the same thing. He's still speaking about our fallen sinful nature. Partly, I say that because in the Greek, the word mind is actually plural. It's plural. It's a word that can mean either thought, reasoning, or mind. And as you can see from just reading it, to translate it minds would be nonsensical. To say that we were carrying out the desires of the body and the minds. And so a better translation would be carrying out the desires of the flesh and its reasonings. Carrying out the desires of the flesh and its reasonings. And so what Paul is teaching here in verse 3 up to this point is that we all once lived according to the impure desires of our sinful natures, carrying out the desires and reasonings of it, of them. That is, when we lived according to our sinful ways, we were under the control of our sinful natures in our thinking and our willing. We were servants of the flesh, you see, in bondage to our sinful natures, carrying out its thinking and its desires. To state it most simply, when we lived in our flesh, as the Scriptures put it, we were slaves to sin, carrying out its desires and its reasonings. And were by nature, Paul says, and were by nature children of wrath. Notice Paul says by nature. He doesn't say by nurture. He doesn't say by custom. He doesn't say by imitation. He doesn't say by the external influence of Satan and the world were we this way. But he says by nature. In our conception and our birth, this was our natural condition. Death, bondage to sin and to Satan. We were children of wrath. And here, children of wrath has the idea of children subject to and destined for wrath. Children subject to and destined for wrath. It's the same idea that Paul puts forth in Romans 9:22, speaking about vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The idea is the same here. And you'll notice that Paul condemns all here. He's not left anybody out. He says, you and we all, and then the rest of mankind, Paul says, there are none righteous. All were dead or are dead in this estate of sin. It is the universal natural condition of fallen mankind. And so now to summarize, again, drawing, picking up, developing what we've said so far, paraphrasing all of Paul's words, one last time. Even while you lived physically, you were spiritually lifeless, defiled, and decaying in the lack of conformity to and transgression of the law of God in which you once lived and moved, in accord with and under the influence of the evilness of this age which characterizes the fallen world, and in accord with and under the influence of the ruler of the demons, of the ruler over the influential demonic power which operates in and on this earth, the ruler over the lawless, anti-Christian spiritual disposition which is now at work energizing the fallen men and women who are characterized by disobedience rooted in their unbelieving hearts, among whom all Christians once lived in the impure desires of our sinful nature, carrying out its desires and reasonings. And all Christians were by birth in our natural condition, children subject to and destined for the wrath of God, just like all the rest of fallen mankind. And so in these verses, what we see is that Paul's teaching amply supports the biblical and reformed doctrine of the estate of sin, as summarized for us so well in our larger catechism. First, concerning the estate of sin, our catechism teaches that the fall of Adam brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And then concerning that estate, our catechism goes on to define sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. And in our passage we saw Paul's teaching support this with his use of trespasses and sins, breaking of a boundary, failure to hit the target. Next, concerning the estate of sin, our catechism teaches that the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good and holy, inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which proceed all actual transgressions. And so, among other things here, what we see our catechism teaching is that doctrine more commonly referred to as total depravity. Total depravity, and we were blessed with a lesson on that from our brother last Lord's Day. If you were there in Peter's UBD study, we've already gone over some of these things. And we see Paul's teaching confirm this doctrine of total depravity when he tells us, utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, wholly inclined to evil, and that continually, when he taught that we were dead dead in our sins. Again, not on life support, not all but dead, lifeless, which necessarily implies inability. A dead person is unable to save themselves, let alone do any spiritual good. Paul's teaching, as we saw, that death not only consists of lifelessness, but decay and defilement and corruption, wholly inclined to all that is wicked, corrupt. When Paul taught that we were characterized by disobedience in the totality of our persons, characterized by disobedience rooted in hearts of unbelief. And then also he taught this doctrine when he said that we were carrying out the desires and the reasonings of the flesh in bondage, wholly inclined to all evil and made opposite fully to all which is spiritually good. Thus Paul's teaching verifies the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. And then concerning the estate of our sin, our catechism goes on to teach that original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. And again, we saw Paul's teaching support this when he said that by nature we were children of wrath, not by nurture, not by any other way, but according to that nature which we've inherited from Adam in our conception and birth, in our natural condition, we are dead in our sins. And then lastly, concerning the estate of sin, our catechism teaches, summarizing the Scripture's teaching, that the fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God and His displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. And you see just language just lifted straight from our passage there. We saw that Paul teaches that in our sinful nature we were subject to and destined for the wrath of God. And also when he said that in our sinful nature, apart from Christ, we're under the rule, we're bond slaves to Satan, the world and the flesh, carrying out his and its desires. And so again, what we see is that Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2:1-3 amply supports many aspects of the biblical and reformed view of the estate of sin. He teaches that apart from Christ, we were dead in our sins, which necessarily implies total inability. He teaches that apart from Christ, we were totally depraved, fully characterized by sin in all of our being, and in bondage to its desires. He teaches that we are this way by nature, not by nurture. And then finally, he teaches that apart from Christ, we are bondservants to Satan, the flesh, and the world. And now maybe you're asking yourself at this point, in light of this teaching, how do I make sense of my super nice, unbelieving neighbor? Or my super nice, unbelieving co-workers or friends? If all of this is true, how do I make sense of my experience of that? And the answer is found in the doctrine of God's common grace. God's common grace, among other things, consists of His restraint of evil, Genesis 6:3, his restraining of evil in men, thus allowing them to, in some measure by nature, do the things of the law. Romans 2:14. And by nature there, he's speaking about your nature being one who's made in the image of God, and so has the works of the law on your heart and your conscience. And so though total depravity is equal in all, the manifestation of total depravity is not equal in all due to God's work of common grace. And so it's the case that because of God's common grace, that unbelievers can and do have generous impulses and lead outwardly moral lives which may be of good use to themselves and others. Westminster 16. And yet, nevertheless, because your unbelieving neighbor doesn't do anything from a heart purified by faith, nor to a right end the glory of God, everything they do is ultimately sinful and cannot please God. You can't escape Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so your super nice neighbor, friend, or coworker is totally depraved. And yet, nevertheless, because of God's work of common grace, they are not utterly depraved, not as bad as they could be. And so their manifest depravity may be relatively low, and their outward morality relatively high. And maybe you sit here this morning as a super nice neighbor, coworker, or friend. Or maybe you sit here this morning as a professing believer who is unsure whether you are truly a saved sinner or whether you are a sinner who is still dead, whether a dead sinner. And the question that you all need to ask yourself, the pressing critical question of this morning, is this. Ask yourself, are my sins committed in death or in weakness? Are my sins committed in the estate of sin and death, or are my sins committed in the estate of grace? I'd like to give you a few questions, four in particular, to help you discern the answer to that critical question. First, is your desire not to sin at all God-centered, or is it strictly man-centered? That is, as you sit here this morning, hopefully searching your own hearts, you need to be asking yourself, when I refrain from sin, is it at all from a desire and a motive to be pleasing in God's eyes and in response to who He is and what He's done for me? Or is it strictly a man-centered motive? And I say that the way I do, very specifically with the words at all and strictly. And the reason is this, for you, believer. Because as believers, we so often, to our shame, refrain from sin more proportionate-wise out of a desire and motive to please men than we do to please God. And yet, that's very different, is it not? That's very different than saying that we never or not at all refrain from sin to be pleasing in God's eyes. Because a dead person can and will only refrain from sin for strictly man-centered reasons. It will only ever be in order to look pleasing in front of men, to advance your own earthly estate. That's why you refrain from sin, to look good in front of people that you care about what they think about you. Or because you know how the world operates, that people who act a fool don't go very far in life. So you think, I can't act like that. Or you do so to make yourself feel good, to make you feel better about yourself. I'm not as bad as those other people. Or like the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was blameless according to the law, but why? Man-centered reasoning, to earn his own righteousness, so we can refrain from sin. And again, unbelievers only ever strictly will, for reasons such as that, to be pleasing in men's eyes, to feel good about themselves, to further their earthly estate, or to earn their own righteousness. And so ask yourself, your motive, why do you refrain from sin? If it's ever at all God-centered, then that is a ground for believing that your sins are in the estate of grace. And yet if you only ever refrain from sin for man-centered reasons, that is a ground for believing that your sins are committed in the estate of death. Second, ask yourself, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied with your life of sin? In this sense, do you see yourself as someone who doesn't need God nor His forgiveness? I was just talking with some brothers last Lord's Day. Our former president didn't believe he needs forgiveness. Does that sound like a man to you that's in the estate of grace? An unbeliever doesn't see his need for forgiveness. He's satisfied with his life of sin. And yet if you do see yourself as a sinner in utter need of forgiveness, again, that is a ground for believing that your sins are committed in the estate of grace and not in the estate of sin and death. Third, ask yourself, do you voluntarily yield to sin? In the sense that, is it your life pattern to live happily in sin? Is that the context in which you sin? You're just happy to go about doing what you're doing. Or when you sin, even if you lapse for a time and are happy in it, is it overall in a bigger context of grieving and fighting and struggling and praying against the sin? If if the latter, another ground that your sins are committed in the estate of grace. If the former, if living happily, not striving, not grieving, not praying, not fighting, a ground that you are in the estate of sin and dead while you live. And then fourth, are you in Christ by faith? And that is the ultimate question and the ultimate determiner of whether you are sinning in the estate of sin or in the estate of grace. If you have not closed with Jesus Christ, then you are dead while you live. You may, because of God's common grace, have generous impulses. You may lead a relatively outward moral life. You may even profess with your mouth. You may even profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet you're dead. You are dead in your sins. Your heart is black. You may confess to be a child of the light, and you're dead in your sins. You're dead while you live. In your heart, you're in bondage to Satan. And you are, in truth, an object of his wrath, both now and in the future. And in light of all that's been said this morning, you may think, well, it may be, but my situation's hopeless. For all I've heard this morning is that I'm dead. I'm totally unable to save myself. I'm in bondage to Satan. I'm carrying out the desires of my flesh. And I'm hopelessly destined for wrath. And yet, if you've searched yourself this morning and you know yourself to be one who is dead, if you are one whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, then you need to hear that nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him. Not your deadness, not Satan, not the world, not your sin. Nothing. He tells you this morning to rise and to live. And he says that his sheep will hear him. His sheep will hear his voice. They'll be made alive through the word. Though you be dead and blind this morning, perhaps, deaf, you can live. He laid down his life. You're a sinner dead, deserving of death, and Christ was crucified. And he offers to you freely forgiveness. Your sins and your death can be crucified to that cross today. And so repent and believe the gospel. Close with Christ this morning before those doors close when you leave. And dear beloved, if you're in Christ, you need those words just as much. Though you be alive, you may be right now this morning feeling like you're dead, feeling like you're in bondage, feeling hopeless. And he tells you as well, rise and live. The lifter of your head speaks to you. And he says that sin doesn't have dominion anymore. So stop living like it.
Don't give me that junk that sin has power over you, that you feel helpless. Blasphemy. The Spirit will not lose. You're united to Christ and have life. So stop. Shut it. Flee to Him. Repent of those thoughts. Believe the gospel today, you believer. And rise and live, he says. I want to end with just three brief uses for those in Christ. First, use Paul's teaching to pity those who are dead. Okay? Yes, they're responsible. Yes, they're haters of God. Yes, they hate His people. They deserve all the wrath that is coming to them, but such were we. Such were we. Yes, last week or the week, whenever it was, we were called to pray for the destruction of the enemies of God, to hate them with a holy hatred. And yet does not God also pity them? Does He not take any pleasure in their death? So let your interactions with unbelievers and your thoughts about them be mixed with pity. Their horrible estate, terrible estate, bondage, death, subjects, objects of the wrath of God, going to burn in hell forever if they don't turn. Ought we not pity them? Did not God pity us? Let it stir you to watchfulness. Use it to stir you to watchfulness. As we heard in Psalm 3, your enemies are many. And thus it is here. We see the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of them present. All seeking to still encroach and ruin the salvation of every Christian. Yes, sin has no more power. But it still has presence. Still has presence. Your old man is still this totally dead, unbelieving, hater of God. He is dead, but he still kicks in his death. And so beware and be watchful. And then last, use this teaching to marvel, beloved. To marvel and to celebrate the grace of God. Are not the most beautiful words in this passage, "You were"? It's like a "but God" statement. You were. But beloved, you are no longer. And as we'll see next week, you've been made alive. You whose soul was black, a hater of God, a murderer, an adulterer,